Good afternoon, everyone. Now, many people and many churches will tell us that we have an immortal soul. But what is the soul? Well, if we look at the dictionary will tell us the soul is the life, that which thinks, feels, and desires, the ego, a spirit embodied or disembodied, innermost being or nature, moral or emotional nature, a moving spirit. That doesn't really answer the question, does it? I don't think. So perhaps maybe we should look at a religious definition of what the soul is. Well, if we look at one Catholic source, this is what it tells us the soul is. The question of the reality of the soul and its distinction from the body is among the most important problems of philosophy, for with it is bound up the doctrine of a future life. The soul may be defined as the ultimate internal principle by which we think, feel, and will, and by which our bodies are animated. And it goes on to say, if there be a life after death, clearly the agent or subject of our vital activities must be capable of an existence separate from the body. The belief in an animating principle, in some sense distinct from the body, is an almost inevitable inference from the observed facts of life. Nearly always, the soul is figured as something extremely volatile, a perfume or a breath. The Book of Mormon defines man as having an immortal soul tabernacling in a fleshly body. Now, as many of you are aware, a man called John Thomas, who lived in the 1800s, studied carefully such church teachings and doctrines about the soul and compared them with what the Bible says. And in his book, Help Is Israel, he describes the tradition of the church teaching on the soul. He says the following: to deter men from crime and to move them to get religion, that their souls may be cured of sin, frightful pictures are painted, sometimes on canvas, sometimes on the imagination, and sometimes sculptured on stones, of the crackling and sulphurous flames, hideous devils and horrid shapes, which fill the Tartarian habitation of immortal ghosts of wicked men. This destiny of condemned ghosts was a part of the vain philosophy of the Greeks and Romans before the advent of Christ. So the previous definitions of the soul which we refer to appear to have come from Greek and Roman philosophy. Now, as Christadelphians, we always maintain that the Bible is the gives us the true answer to these questions. Now, where the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament written in Greek. Now, when we come across the Old Testament word soul, it's the Hebrew word nephesh. And when we come into the New Testament written in Greek, the New Testament word is the Greek word psuche. And they're both translated as meaning body, breath, creature, heart, mind, person, or himself. Now, according to the Bible, the word soul indicates person, body, or self in its simplest sense. It's basically all that makes up a person. So let's go to the very first occurrence of the word soul in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open and firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, the words life there that we read in verse 20 and creature in verse 21 are that word for soul, the Hebrew word nephesh. It's just been rendered as life or creature in this particular chapter. Now, if we move into chapter 2, we read the following in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this is exactly the same word, nephesh, which is translated in those verses that we've looked at as life, creature, or, as we read there, soul. So firstly and most importantly, man is classified in the Bible as having the same soul as animals. However, we are told that a difference is made with man if we come to verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So is there then a difference between the death state of man and the death state of animals? Well, if we come into the middle of our Bibles, we turn to some wise words from King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So here, the emphasis is made that humans are no different from animals in their normal state. But wait a minute, some may say. Doesn't the Bible make a distinction between the soul of man and beast, stating that man's soul goes to heaven? Well, this belief is often taken from this chapter and verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Well, if we look at the actual verse, this isn't an actual statement, this is a question that's being asked. And the answer is given for us in the preceding verses. But most importantly, notice there that the word which is used is the spirit of man, not the soul of man. It's not the word that we're familiar with already, that of the word nephesh. But it's the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind or breath. But if we look at the previous two verses, we see verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. In other words, it is God who takes the breath of life, whether of beast or of man. Now, the Catholic definition defined the soul as that which is separate from the body. But is that what the Bible actually tells us? Well, in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 4, it describes a soul as being subject to sin and thus part of the body. But turn, if you will, back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 1, the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So is David then speaking of his intangible soul? Well, David's not referring to something separate from the body, but he's talking about the whole of his being. In the context, if we remember where this verse is also, these many of these words speaking, is in recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is talking about the time when the ark was brought into Jerusalem and when David danced before the Lord with all his soul, with all his might. And in Numbers 21 verse 4, we read of all the children of Israel having one soul, thus demonstrating that the soul is not an immortal part of each person, but that of a part of the person. And in Numbers chapter 19 verse 11 we read, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And in this verse the word body is the word nephesh or soul. Basically, he that toucheth the dead soul of any shall be unclean. So souls must die. Now in the Bible, 652 of the 754 times that the Hebrew word nephesh or soul occurs, it is used in association with death and destruction, not immortality. Let's just look at a few passages just quickly. Just turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then just turn over to chapter 22. The end of this chapter is describing the wickedness of the leaders of the nation of Israel. And we come into verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, or nephesh, to get dishonest gain. And in Joshua chapter 11, we read that Joshua and his army smote all the souls that were therein, and the context is in the souls of the city of Hazor, with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. So killing souls, basically. So the souls were dying. And in Numbers chapter 9, verse 6, we read of some men who had touched the dead soul of a man, or the dead nephesh of a man. So what about the New Testament? Now if you come into Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And that word life is the word soul, or the Greek word psuche, and demonstrates that the soul does not refer to an immortal part within a person, but as we've stated already, is one's physical life, which is how it's translated here. But some will say, yes, but doesn't Jesus teach that there is a difference between the body and soul when he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul? Well, let's have a look at that verse. We don't have a problem verse. Let's look at it in the context. So Matthew chapter 10. And verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, demonstrating that the soul is destructible and therefore not immortal. So both body and soul can be destroyed in hell, which, as the word means here, is Gehenna, which was basically just the rubbish chip outside of Jerusalem. But what is meant by this expression, not able to kill the soul? Well, basically, fear not for an instant them which kill the body, but are not able to destroy you utterly and finally. In other words, it's God who can destroy you utterly and finally, not man. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that the disciple's life is hid with Christ in God. And although men may kill the body, in the resurrection, this life will be given back to the body. But again, some will say, well, didn't Stephen's soul go to heaven when he was martyred? Well, let's have a look at the passage, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, the end of the chapter, and verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, it's frequently understood from this passage that Stephen expected Jesus to receive his immortal soul in heaven. Now, if the real Stephen was this spirit, what is the he then of verse 60, which fell asleep? The personal pronouns are associated with the body, not something outside the body. Not something inside the body, sorry. And the use of the pronouns floors the idea that the real Stephen was an immortal essence within the body. And that expression, he fell asleep, is often used as an expression of the unconscious state of death for the faithful within the Bible, which will be awakened at the return of Jesus and the resurrection. How do we know this? Well, in John chapter 11, which deals with the resurrection of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus refers to Lazarus as having fallen asleep, even though in the account it's clear that he was dead. So the fact that Stephen fell asleep indicates that he did not immediately go to his reward. Now, the Bible clearly states that those worthy of eternal life will all receive their reward at the same time, at the time of the end. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So what was Stephen asking when he said, receive my spirit? Well, he was asking the Lord Jesus to receive his breath or life. The word is never used to refer to an immortal being within man. The Lord Jesus, in fact, utters the same similar words as Stephen when he says on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit or my breath. But the Bible tells us that Christ went to hell, not to heaven. How do we know this? We'll just go back to chapter 2 of Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You can't leave the soul in hell if it's not already there. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus revealed himself to Mary after his resurrection, he said to her, I am not yet ascended to my Father. So Jesus died, he fell asleep, using the scriptural term, in the tomb and was dead. So what is the hope of life after death if we don't have an immortal soul which goes to heaven? Well, again, the Bible is very clear about this. So we've just noticed the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And those of his disciples will do likewise at his return. Let's turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that there the dead rise not. Now the context of the words is that there was a teaching amongst the Corinthian disciples that there was no resurrection. However, Paul goes on to demonstrate in this chapter, basically, that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you might as well forget believing in God. There's no point. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But he then goes on to state the facts. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and is become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now this picture of the resurrection isn't only unique to the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to the book of Job and chapter 19 in the Old Testament. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job had been through a lot. He'd lost a lot of his members of his family through death. And he was on the verge of death himself with a serious illness. But these are the words which he says in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Note that, upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Not in some intangible perfume, but in my flesh I shall see God. Job recognized that this being and body would be destroyed through death, but through faith in the Lord God, he would be resurrected to life. So when will this resurrection be? I'll turn, if you will, over to Daniel and chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, prophecy which was given to the prophet Daniel, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Daniel was a Jew, so talking about the Jews here. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, the Jews, shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, just like Job, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So there's going to be a resurrection. Some to life and some to everlasting contempt. What we're being told here, that there is going to be this resurrection. Some will be regarded as faithful and given eternal life, and some will be raised to life from the death, only to return back to death. And these words are echoed in the New Testament, but by the Lord Jesus. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. He shall come forth, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So clearly there will be a resurrection. But what is this resurrection of damnation? Well, those men and women who God counts as being responsible, but who choose to reject him and his son, though they die, God will raise them to be judged. And they will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ as having rejected him. They will see the glories of the kingdom of God on earth, the peace amongst the nations and mankind. Other passages talk about children playing with animals, even those regarding as dangerous. An earth so fruitful that wheat will grow on the tops of mountains, and explains a paradise so wonderful it's hard to explain. And those resurrected to damnation will see all of this, but realise that they have rejected Christ, and so will be rejected by him, and will die in a great mourning. And the Lord Jesus describes them as those who will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. In other words, saying, oh, what have I done? What have I done? Why have I thrown it all away? But the Bible gives us a very clear warning. So then, what form, excuse me, does the resurrection, and what form does the resurrection take place, and how does it occur? Well, that's why we had an introductory reading in Luke chapter 24. Because, as we said from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the dead in Christ will also be raised in Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of what a resurrected person will be like. So we go into Luke chapter 24. But we'll just go back just into context of in verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. We then read that they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. Come back down to verse 36. And as Jesus spake himself, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. But he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So the Lord Jesus dispelled any notion of the disciples that he was just a mere spirit. He was demonstrating to them that he was a human being. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrected disciples of Christ will follow this same pattern on the resurrection. Therefore, the resurrected disciple will likewise have a literal body, though immortal, which can be touched and which will be able to eat and drink and which will see a fruitful earth to be in the kingdom to be established at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion then, we've clearly seen that the doctrine of an immortal soul is not founded in the Bible, but is a man-made belief based on the vain philosophy inherited from the Greeks and Romans. The churches chose to adopt this doctrine in order to gain control over their congregations. Indeed, the expression the immortal soul cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. We've also seen how that the Bible teaches that the soul is just the breath of life in humans and is likewise the breath within animals, both which die. Alternatively, it can be described as being the description of the whole person, i.e. the mind and the body. The soul is subject to sin and therefore is worthy of death, and consequently many passages of the Bible refer to the destruction of the soul. Now, if there's still any doubt as to the immortality of the soul, then we can ask the following questions. Why does the Apostle Paul say that Christ brought immortality to light in 2 Timothy 1, if man has already been immortal since Adam? Why does the Apostle Paul exhort the need to seek for immortality in Romans chapter 2, if we already have an immortal soul? If Adam had an immortal soul, why was he then barred from eating the tree of life, that he might not live forever? Genesis 3:22. And if the souls of the righteous go to heaven at death, what's the point of a resurrection? Well, usually the reply is for the purpose of judgment, but then this implies that souls are rewarded first and then judged, which doesn't make sense. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul destroys the arguments whereby the New Testament writers affirm the resurrection of the dead. The Bible clearly shows to us that life after death is through a literal bodily resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose as a literal body, ate food, and declared himself as having flesh and bones and not as a spirit. Let's finish with some words from that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.